Thanks, Pastor Brian. Thanks, Jesse and Amy and the worship team. Yeah, first service, I completely spaced the benevolent offering, so I'm in big trouble. But that won't happen this service. We are in our third week of our series here, and we're going to start off, like we have every week, we're going to start off with a little bit of hymn game, all right? So what we're going to do is I'm going to put up a word or a phrase, and then you have to tell me what hymn connects with it. It's kind of hard to explain, so the first one is just going to kind of be a freebie, all right? So we're just going to show it to you, I'll give you the answer, and then we'll go for what you can figure out after that, and I've got prizes, all right? So I've got great prizes today, all right? So here's the first one. What is the dentist's hymn? Who said it? Yeah, that's what it is. Crown him with many crowns. Now, since that was our starter one, all right, you don't get a prize for that one. So I'm sorry. You have to get one of the other ones, all right? Okay, so and now we're in the prize ones, all right? Here we go. Next, the pilot's hymn. Angels wing. What? I'll fly away? Who said it back there? A nursing mother. Prize today is a 1972 copy of the Hillcrest Baptist Church hymnals. Back in 1972, these sat in some ugly orange and brown pews. We dug them out of archives. There you go. All right, next one. The zookeeper's hymn. You got it. Now, Nancy, I know you know hymns like the back of your hand. Only one winner per service, please. Next, the geologist hymn. Rock of Ages, right there. Last one, the IRS agent's hymn. Brianna, did you say it? Caleb, you said it? I surrender all. Very good. Caleb, you're going to love that. Great book. All right. We are in this third week of this series of looking at the story behind the hymn. And we have been looking at some interesting stories behind some of the great hymns of our faith. Today's no exception, but today's hymn has a story subject that really none of us want to have to experience. It's about tragedy and about suffering. And I think though we don't want to experience the feelings of tragedy and suffering in our lives, most of us already have in one way or another, or at least we're going to if we haven't yet. Because tragedy and suffering is part of life, and not only part of life, but it's part of our faith journey. Faith in God does not shield you from the harsh and cold realities of life. And I think this is important for us to remember in our faith. To remember that just because we become followers of Christ does not mean that all of a sudden we are shielded from any difficulties or suffering or tragedy. It's still going to strike. And it's still going to be there. It's not lightened. It's not limited. It's not lessened just because we're followers of Christ. Some people see suffering as a punishment. I've counseled many people that have gone through difficulties in their life, and they ask me, Pastor Doug, is God punishing me for something I've done? And I want you to know that though some suffering in life can be caused from our choices and our decisions, that the kind of suffering I'm talking about today is needless suffering. The kind of suffering that is more a part of just random happen chance than it is of something that we've chosen or have done. Total injustice type of suffering. I'd like to read a story to you about a woman named Louisa who is connected with the hymn that we're going to talk about today. In the mid to late 1800s, Louisa had always felt a calling to be a missionary and to go to China. But due to fragile health, she was kept home in the U.S. She married a man named Mr. Steed, and at age 25, she had a daughter named Lily. When Lily was 4 years old, the family went on vacation to Long Island Sound, which is in New York. While there relaxing and enjoying their vacation, they saw a young boy who was drowning in the ocean. Mr. Steed swam out and tried to rescue him, only he was pulled under by the boy, and both Mr. Steed and the boy drowned as Louisa and her daughter watched from the shore. Louisa was left without any means of support. She was poor, and she and her daughter were in dire poverty. And one day, while there was no food in the house and no money to purchase any, Louisa opened the front door to find that someone had left her groceries and some money sitting there for her. That same day, she sat down and she wrote the words to a poem titled, "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Years later, Steed would remarry, and she would also realize her dream to be a missionary, and her daughter Lily would continue that dream by also entering the mission field. Steed's life was a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And the words of Steed's poem were put to music by famed musician William Kirkpatrick and subsequently published in several hymnals. The tragedy that prompted the lyrics to "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus" had resulted in bringing comfort to many souls for close to 130 years. As I reflect on the tragedy that happened in this woman's life that brought about that hymn, I question whether I would have the strength in my faith to endure through times of great trials and suffering. As I reflected this week and as I was writing this message, I came to more and more of a realization that maybe some of the undergirdings or some of the foundations in my own life are not quite strong enough to endure tremendous tragedy that my faith might struggle along the way. I mean, I had to be completely honest with myself, and I'm trying this morning to be as honest with you as I possibly can, to say that I fear that this is an area in my own life that I need to work on, something that I need to gird up, that I need to build a stronger foundation to be able to make it through some of the suffering that I know life will bring. I hope that I could trust God when everything around me seemed like it was falling apart and hope seemed to be a world away. I fear my faith is weak in this area, and it concerns me. I want to be able to weather the storms of life. I want a faith that will sustain me. I want a type of faith that will be a strong witness to other people. But I do fear I'm not quite there. So the message today is as much for me as it ever could possibly be for you. How do I shore up the spiritual levees of my faith? How do I make sure that I can survive and even flourish in the face of suffering? So what I want to do is I want to start our time doing what I think in our culture we try desperately to avoid. Life goes by at a blistering speed. And when difficulties come and trials come, we have a tendency to just put those thoughts or those emotions on the back burner. I mean, I'm a guy in the truest sense of being a guy. I don't like talking about my feelings. For me, feelings are irrational. It makes no difference what I feel about something. I like to think more about what I think about something because that guides me in a direction. Feelings are irrational and I can't trust my feelings. Feelings lead me into places of emotional insecurity. And I like to be just concrete and cut and dry and black and white about things. But because of that, I think my foundation is weak. Because I haven't dealt with how I feel about certain things, especially certain tragedies or difficulties or suffering that I've gone through. And I think every one of us here in some way or another, obviously some much greater than others, have experienced suffering, has experienced trials and tragedy. But have you allowed yourself to reflect on it, to think on it, to let yourself feel it. Today, I want to talk about suffering, and I want to talk about your suffering. I want to talk about your tragedies. I don't want this to be just some, you know, heady or lofty concept. I want this to be something that relates to you personally. Because if you haven't dealt with it so far, trust me, as you look around this room, you're going to. You can't avoid suffering in this world. You can't avoid tragedy. I mean, I think of the Klein family. This weekend, Amos had to bury his mother. Nobody should have to do that. There's real suffering in the world, real pain, real hurt. And so I want to leave just a moment of silence, maybe 60 seconds long. And I just want you to quiet yourself, and I want you to allow yourself to think about some of the hurt and some of the pain. And I want you to identify it. So that as we talk about pain and suffering today, we have a name for it. So if you would, just bow your heads for a moment. And just quietly reflect on this. Maybe you find this exercise difficult. Maybe you just don't want to face the pain, or maybe for some of you it just washes over you. One of the things that's difficult as a Christian is that in some way we're told not to feel these things. We're told that if we feel hurt and pain, or we question our faith in times of suffering, that somehow that's a really bad thing and it's looked down upon. And so we stuff those kinds of feelings or those questions or those realities. And I think for me, you know, here I stand as your pastor, and I admit to you this morning that I am concerned about my foundation when it comes to my ability to deal with suffering. And what Satan will tell me is, Satan will tell me, Doug, you're alone in this. There's not a person that you're talking to today that can identify with what you're saying. Your weakness in this area is yours and yours alone. But I have a feeling that others of you might join me in that area if you're honest. And so I want to take a moment to share, as honestly as you're willing to share, what keeps you from flourishing in your faith in times of suffering? What things tend to get in the way? Anything. Anger. Man, that was the first one in first service somebody said was anger. Sure, that gets in the way of our ability to deal with a tragedy and suffering and stay strong in our faith. We just get angry. It gets us completely off track, pointed in the wrong direction. Other things. Selfishness. Sure. Just a focus of, you know, we live in a society, if you think about it, everything is to avoid suffering. We spend money, we spend all of our energy to avoid discomfort, to avoid suffering in our lives. That's a selfishness that we have. Not to allow that just to happen and to deal with it and to accept it. suffering's there. Other things. Doubt. Big time. Doubt in what? Sure. Where is God in your suffering? I mean, that's the question I am so afraid to ask, to say out loud when I suffer. Is God, do you even notice me? Do you recognize this? What have I done? Do you give a rip? Do you even notice? Can you understand the hurt that's going on inside me? And does this matter to you? And you start to doubt. Sure you do. Other things. Not understanding feeling alone. Oh man, yeah. Sense of being alone in it. One is a lonely number. You need the support of others, but sometimes it's embarrassing, or sometimes you feel like it's not acceptable to be in your pain, or that you're bothering everyone with all of your issues, you know? Sure. These are real things. These are true realities, and we all feel them. Would we agree we all come across these same feelings? But we're told not to express it. We're told that we shouldn't have it. We're told that we're not good people of faith if we have these feelings. But the truth is that we all have them. And I think if we don't recognize that and identify that, how will we ever get past it? I mean, it's just like at Alcoholics Anonymous, right? What do you have to do when you first show up? Hi, my name's Doug, and I'm a alcoholic. I have to be able to stand up in front of you and say, hi, my name is Pastor Doug Bartell, and I struggle in my faith at times. I have to be able to identify that before I can move forward. And I think we all have to accept that in some way. Now, many years ago when I was a child, I came across a story in the scriptures that really, I think, intrigued my imagination. But there was something about the story that gripped me, that kind of grabbed a hold of me. And it was a story about suffering. Now, as a young kid, I mean, this is the felt board days. But I don't know what it was about the story that really gripped me. But for years after that, the story would re-enter my mind. And even in my years when I was far from God, I would think of this story every now and then. The problem is I had no idea where it was in the scriptures, because back then the Bible was just a giant book with all kinds of hidden things I had no idea how to find. But it didn't take long after coming back to my faith, coming back across that story as I was reading through the Bible, and it brought me back to those days. And I have been looking forward to an opportunity to teach this story, and today happens to be that day. And so if you would please open up your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to be starting at verse 8. It's on page 275 if you're using the Memorial Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 8. It says this. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon, and I have instructed a widow there to feed you. Okay, so we start off with a little bit about Elijah. Now, who is Elijah? Prophet of God. What's a prophet? Tell people what, someone who tells people what God has to say, kind of speaking for God. For what purpose? Bingo. It seems like for a prophet, it's speaking for God to people for the purpose of turning them back to God. So it's usually a prophet is sent to people that are far from God or moving in the wrong direction, and he says you need to turn back to God. And if you don't, and he lists off all the horrible things that are going to happen. Okay, so that's what a prophet does. Prophets, do you think because of that they were popular people in the culture? Not so much. People didn't like to hear from prophets because when they did, they were sinning. They were far from God, and they were being told to turn back. Now, what do we know about Elijah? What do we know about his bringing up? What do we know about his past? Anything. Shout out anything about Elijah's past. His years growing up, some of those stories, anything. Really, just anything? One thing. Similar names, Sonia over here is grabbing for straws. Okay, I'll let you off the hook. We know nothing about Elijah's past. 1 Kings chapter 17 begins, and it starts off talking about Elijah, and nobody had heard of him before that. It's like, poof, he appears on the scene. All of a sudden, God has this prophet named Elijah. He shows up in the midst of a famine. And this is a famine that God has brought against his own people and the people of the surrounding area because they're worshiping a false god named Baal. And God doesn't want them worshiping a false god, Baal. He wants them to worship him. So he creates this famine to kind of starve them and kind of get their attention. And Elijah shows up in the middle of the famine. The problem is that Elijah can't die from the famine, so God has to feed Elijah. And he feeds him through these miraculous events, which is the first part of 1 Kings chapter 17, where ravens are feeding him. Just some crazy stuff. You can read those first verses if you'd like to. But Elijah is now told by God to leave the wilderness area. And he says, I now want you to go to this town of Zarephath. And when you go to the town of Zarephath, I'm going to continue to provide for your needs like I did out in the wilderness. It's just this time I'm going to provide for your needs through a widow. Now, if you don't understand what life was like for a widow, you don't understand how ridiculous this scenario is. To ask a widow to help you. Now, a widow is someone who doesn't have a what? A husband. And the husband has died off. Now, in these biblical days of our story here in history, women, not just the Israelite community, but throughout all of civilization, women were not they weren't job holders, they weren't business owners, they didn't farm, they didn't take care of themselves in that way. They weren't allowed to. They had to be taken care of by the men that they were related to or married to. And so a husband took care of his wife, she took care of the home and raised the kids. But without the husband, there was no income that would come in. She would be a widow and she would be desolate. And she would be on the mercy of the gifts of other people, people's generosity. They would beg many times. The only job that a woman could hold as a widow is what? Prostitution, that's right. That's the only way that a woman could make an income. Now, this widow isn't a prostitute, but she is a widow. And God says to Elijah, you're going to go to this city, and when you go to this city, I'm going to provide for your needs through a widow. I mean, this should have almost made Elijah kind of smirk a little bit and say, did I hear that right? A who? It would be like going up to a homeless person with a sign that says, I'll work for food, and asking them for a hamburger. If you go to a homeless person and you ask for a hamburger, what will the homeless person say? No, I got the sign. No, I'm in need of a hamburger. I don't have a hamburger. I have nothing. A widow would have nothing. She would not be expected to show hospitality in this way. She wouldn't be expected to provide for the needs of another person because her needs aren't being met. And so this is a situation that Elijah finds himself here in. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? And as she was going to get it, he called to her, bring me a bite of bread too. This is comical. Now, as he arrives to the gate, this is the place, of course, where all the traffic is coming in and out of the city. People are bringing their loads in and out and their animals in and out and traveling back and forth. And certainly with some of these loads, some of the sticks will have fallen off. And a widow would have been seen collecting these small sticks for firewood. In fact, no woman in her right mind would be in this area collecting sticks unless she was desolate and had to and was a widow. And so just by the image of her collecting these sticks made it obvious to everyone that this is a widow. And so this is a great way for Elijah to be able to identify her. But Elijah asks her two questions. He first says, can you get me a cup of water? Now, who is she to him? She has to obey this man. This man is asking her for water. She's going to have to go to the well and get him some water. It seems like a rather rude request of a widow to make her do this servant work for him. But maybe she's going to get a penny for it or something. I don't know what she's thinking, but she goes to get the water. She doesn't begrudge it. She just obediently does it. But then Elijah calls out to her and says, by the way, while you go get the water, I need some food. I need some bread. Bring me back some bread. Sourdough. From San Francisco. With a nice crust on it. And still warm from the oven. This is what he asked of the widow. This request of his is absurd, and I think borders on being uncaring. But God told Elijah that this widow would care for his needs, and he needs a drink, and he needs some bread. So he asks. Let's see how she responds, verse 12. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. And I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. And you want the bread. We're gathering these sticks for our last meal. We've got nothing. We're going to cook one last meal. We're going to celebrate it together. We're going to eat it. And there's no more food coming in. No more flour coming into this house. No more oil coming into this house. The last meal we have, we're going to eat it. And then we are going to starve to death and die. And you're asking me for a piece of bread. Is that the piece of bread you want? Crazy request that Elijah makes of her. I mean, apparently she exhausted all avenues for any other sustenance. And it even seems like in some ways she's accepted her plight, the graveness of her situation. She knows how bad it really is. Let's see what Elijah replies, verse 13. But Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. Make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again. Now, I've read my Bible enough to know that when I see those three words at the beginning, don't be afraid, everything is going to turn out okay. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. We hear this over and over in the scriptures. And every time you hear, don't be afraid, things are going to turn out okay. I mean, from the shepherds out in the field when the angels showed up and Christ was born. And what did they say to the angels? Don't be afraid. You know, to Joshua before taking Jericho. And God says, don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And Elijah says to this woman, don't be afraid. Elijah tells her to make his bread first, and then she can go ahead and make a meal for her son, her and her son. This is an incredible test of faith for this woman. Now, she's not an Israelite. She's not a Jew. Her God is not the God of Israel. She's a pagan woman. But she can see with Elijah the way he's dressed, the way he's talking, something about him. She knows that he is a prophet of Yahweh, of the God of Israel, not of the God of Baal. And so she responds to him in this same way, using the phrase. And he even says, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive left in your containers. This test of faith comes with a prize attached to it. The flour and oil will last throughout the drought. If you make me bread first and then make yourself a meal, the flour and oil will continue to be there through the drought. What would you do? Verse 15. So she did as Elijah said. And she and Elijah and her son continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. She passes the test. As a result of passing the test, she receives a blessing. And the blessing is life. She gets to live. Now, when you read this story and you come to this part, you kind of expect the story to be done. You kind of expect people to cheer, yay, she did it, she passed the test, and God sustained her through the rest of the famine, and life went on, and happily marry after, and it was wonderful. And Elijah and her just, you know, she continued to care for him, and he continued his ministry, and things were wonderful. The end. The problem is the scripture doesn't end there, and this woman, this widow, is about to be tested in her faith, and Elijah is about to be tested far more than they could have ever imagined. Verse 17, sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. And then she said to Elijah, "O man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and kill my son?" Even in the midst of this incredible, miraculous blessing, the widow's son becomes sick and dies. And aside from what the obvious tragedy is in this event, that her son is dead, do you realize what that son meant to a widow? Because this boy would grow up to become a man. And this man would be able to care for his mother. And this is wiped out. I mean, her future, she thinks of her frail days when she can't gather sticks, when she can't beg. There is no hope for her. At least with this son, he would finally get to an age where he could have a job and he could provide for her in her elderly days. But now that's wiped out. Her son is dead. Everything is over. And in her understanding of culture, what they believed in her day is that there were different prophets of different gods that were out there. And these prophets would come and you would have to feed them and take care of them. So that really wasn't so unusual. But what would happen is these prophets would examine your life as they lived with you and might identify some sin that you have. Then the prophet would go away and tell the deity about your sins. And then that deity would come back and wreak havoc on your family, creating disasters for you possibly. Maybe sometimes you would get blessing if you were good, but if they found out sin, then they would wreak havoc on your life. And this is exactly what the widow understands. She tells Elijah, "What have you discovered about sin in my life, and now you have taken my son? You're punishing me because of this." The woman is blaming God. The woman is blaming Elijah. She is mad about the situation. She calls Elijah out on this. "What, is there some sin in my life that you've noticed? And now you've killed my son." Verse 19. But Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms, carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying, and laid the body on his bed. And then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" This widow has put the blame on Elijah's God, and Elijah is following suit. Elijah is also putting the blame on God. Elijah has the guts to ask the question that every one of us asked, that our Christian culture tells us is a wrong question and an inappropriate question to ask. And that's the question, why? But do you ever have the question, why? When suffering comes, when tragedy comes, do you ever ask why? I do. And I've sat with hundreds of people in the midst of their tragedy that say, "Pastor Doug, why did this happen?" And do you know what my answer is? I have no answer. I don't know. And it's not fair. And it sucks. And it seems unnecessary. And it seems mean-spirited. But yet the suffering is there. I think Elijah has a good point. Because he doesn't just ask why, but he gives a little bit of foundation for God. He gives a little bit of a reason so that God can rationally understand what Elijah's trying to say, as if God needed that help. But what's Elijah's reason? What's his beef about? She did great things for him. My goodness, Lord, you asked me to come here and have this widow take care of me. She passes these incredible tests of faith. She takes care of me. She meets my needs. She's helping in our ministry. And you kill her kid. What is up with that? This is unfair. This is mean. I mean, she did everything. What more could she do? I think sometimes we feel that way. God, what else could I possibly do? Am I being punished for some reason? Why these tragedies happen to me? He asked, why have you taken this woman's son when she died? She did everything when this son died, because she did everything that you asked him. She's been faithful. And I see people ask these why questions. They ask, why did you take that mother from her children at such a young age? Why did that family have to die senselessly in that car accident and leave behind one daughter? Why did our family have to be one of the furloughed federal employees? Why did my spouse become an alcoholic? Why did I lose my job? Why did we lose our home? Why did we miscarry? Why did my child start using drugs? Why did my child start drinking? Why did my parents split up? Why did my friend take her life? Why? And I have no answer. Do you? I don't have an answer because it just doesn't make sense. But I don't think I'm alone in asking a why question. Certainly Elijah did it. But could there still be faith in the midst of a why question? Can my relationship with God remain intact even if I feel like blaming him for my suffering? Let's see what Elijah did. Verse 21. And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, please let this child's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he revived. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. Look, he said, your son is alive. And then the woman told Elijah, now I know for sure that you're a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you. The end. I despise the end of this story, because it is not my experience. It is not my reality. It is not what I see happen. Come on, the moral of the story is what? What are you supposed to do when suffering hits you as a result of this passage? Yeah, just pray about it and it all goes away. Poof. Grandma dies, I just have to pray and then she'll just sit up again. Tragedy strikes, all I have to do is pray about it, I'll be better. My kid's on drugs, just have to pray about it and he'll stop using them. My kid's not on drugs, by the way. I mean, not that I know. If you know something, you come tell me. What a completely ridiculous end to a story. It's like a Disney movie. Everybody sings la, la, la as they go off into the distance. You feel warm and fuzzy. Anyone in this story make you feel warm and fuzzy? Is it your reality? Now I'll ask you this. Can God do a miracle? Yes, he can. Is he doing miracles like this for you? Not for me. I've just made this really uncomfortable, haven't I? There's something here that we're missing. Something that at one point was hidden, but I think now becomes a foreshadow of hope for today. I'm going to show you what I believe we're supposed to see when we read this passage. Because on the other side of Elijah's story, we can see a comparison and parallels to our hope in times of struggle. Who is our hope for our future? Who is our hope for our future? Yeah, it's the church answer. You can say it. Jesus. Who was this widow's hope for her future? Her son. Her son died, and so Christ also died on the cross. He was taken away, and Jesus was buried in a tomb, and this young boy was taken to the upper room. 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected, and in God's pattern and miraculous way of using threes, this boy was revived with the same way that God uses his patterns of three. And I think that what we're supposed to see in this story is a foreshadowing of the future of Christ, of where our hope can truly be. That our hope for you and I is in the person of Jesus Christ, who existed in the days of Elijah. And I think if we miss this, we miss the hope that we can have in the gift of eternal salvation. The type of thing that will remove our tears and our pain. Because the day will come when you and I will be in God's presence. And the suffering of this life will be an eternity behind us. A time will come when you and I will be reunited. And we will be whole. And we will be without limitations. And we will be without illness. And I want you to know today that if you find yourself in the midst of suffering right now, there is real hope for you. God loves you. He's crazy about you. And he knows you're hurt. And he walks with you in that hurt. And he wants you to know that there's a church around you that loves you. It wants to be a support for you and a strength for you that you can lean on, that you can trust in, that will help hold you up and support you. That you are not alone in your suffering, because every one of us sitting here today has suffered in the past and will suffer again in the future, and we all need each other in the midst of that suffering. God has not punished you. You do not need to feel like that widow felt. You can have hope in the eternal love of God that calls out to you. It takes a person of great faith to trust in God in the midst of tragedy. And if you feel like you're caving in under the pressure, lean on your church, and we'll give you the support that you need. I can't shield you from the suffering. I want you to know that there is a God, an eternal God who loves you and has prepared a place where there is no suffering, a place that he's called you to, a place that you will reunite with him. No tears, no pain, no illness, and just love. I think that's something that Louisa figured out. That widow in the 1800s that took her pen one day and put it to paper and wrote down, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And when you know her story, there just seems like there's no way that that pen should have made those words. But they did. And they've been a strong tower of faith for Christians for centuries since. So I'm going to ask that you'll stand. And together we're going to sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And it's my prayer that this song becomes a prayer for you, and that you can be encouraged because of God's love for you.
so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to see, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Father God, we love you, and we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you know us, and you know our suffering, you know our trials and our struggles. We thank you for a church that you have left here to be a support and encouragement to us, that through your Spirit we can find refreshment here, we can find the support that we need to endure in our faith. Lord, I pray that you will help build in us a kind of faith that can endure the testing, that it won't fall like a house of cards or like the man who built his house upon the sand. That our foundation will be you and that nothing can rock us from that. That though this life brings pain and hurt, though it brings great disappointment, that we still will trust in you, not in man. That we'll trust in you and not in our family. That we will trust in you and not in our ability to avoid suffering. But that we will remember that you suffered and died for us. That in suffering comes resurrection. That in suffering comes new life. That it's in the suffering that we find you. We thank you for walking with us and journeying with us. You know our hurt. And you're there to comfort. Help us to be attentive to our brothers and sisters who hurt, that we may be a comfort to them in their time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to leave you with a benediction that comes from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will go down into God's love and keep you strong, and you may have power to understand all of that God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully, and then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And all God's people said, amen. As you go from here today, we want you to be encouraged that God loves you even in the midst of your suffering. And if you need help and you need someone to talk to, someone to lean on, your church is here for you. Your friends that are here, small groups that you're a part of. If you're not connected very deeply, myself, Pastor Brian, our doors are open. We'd love to hear. We'd love to pray. We'd love to encourage you. God bless you as you go from this place today. If you came with a benevolent offering and you're ready to give that, you can give those in the towers as you leave. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.